Welcome to the Deep Dive. Today, we're zeroing in on something really crucial, but maybe often overlooked when it comes to commitment. You know, what happens after?
The day after.
Exactly. We've got some sources here that really tackle the, let's say, the practical side, the sometimes grinding reality of keeping spiritual growth going after, you know, a big religious or spiritual change.
That really is the core challenge, isn't it? I mean, the initial moment, that transformation, it's often powerful, singular, but these sources, they focus on the long haul.
Right.
People ask basically, okay, I've changed. Now what? How do I like keep this going? And maybe even tougher, how do I actually know if I'm growing?
Yeah, how do you measure it? I like the analogy in the source for that that feeling of trying to track something invisible.
A child's height on the doorframe.
Yeah, exactly. You need some kind of reference point. But okay, first things first. The source really stresses this. Before you even worry about marking growth, a change has to have actually genuinely happened.
Absolutely. That's foundational. And the material is very clear that this initial change isn't some kind of self-improvement project. We can't fundamentally change ourselves like that.
Right.
It's defined as, well, a divine act, something achieved through Jesus. And all it requires from the person is belief, trust.
And the engine for that shift, according to the source, is the Holy Spirit.
Correct. Once that invitation, that belief is there, the Spirit starts this process of aligning things, thoughts, actions, even desires with, well, a new path.
And it's clear this doesn't mean you're suddenly perfect.
Right. Not at all. The sources are very upfront about that. It's described more as being made new.
Made new. What does that actually look like day to day?
It means your internal compass is basically recalibrated. You start viewing life differently, relating to God differently, and, this is key, treating other people differently. It's characterized by this deep sense of gratitude and love, really, because of the mercy you feel you've received. The notes use this picture. A child sees their parents' genuine, unconditional love. And because of that love, not fear, the child wants to align their heart with the parents' wishes.
So it's respect and obedience growing out of love.
Precisely, not coercion.
Okay, this is a really beautiful picture for the start, the transformation. But now we hit that drift. Life happens. How do you sustain something so radical?
And here's where we get to the core idea in these sources. It's quite counterintuitive, maybe even a bit startling at first.
Go on.
The secret, they argue, to keeping the change is this ongoing process of dying.
Dying. Okay, that sounds intense.
It is. It's the central pivot. The source basically says, look, if you stop dying, you stop changing. It's a mechanism that forces you to keep sort of reassessing.
All right, let's unpack that. Dying. The sources use this really striking illustration, the leaf.
The dying leaf, yeah. Think about autumn. Those leaves, the bright reds, the golds, they're beautiful.
Right. Absolutely.
But why are they beautiful? They're beautiful precisely because they are, in fact, dying. They change color as they're letting go while still holding onto the branch for a time.
Okay, I see the parallel.
Spiritually, the argument is if you want to see evidence of change, of growth in your life, you need to see evidence of dying. Things like selfish desires, old habits, those sinful patterns, they need to be actively, slowly dying off.
So if everything old is still thriving,
then you're not really changing. That's the stark message.
Wow. That's profound because usually we think of growth as adding things, right? Adding disciplines, knowledge.
Accumulating, yeah.
But this frames growth as intrinsically linked to, well, subtraction, letting go, self-denial. How do the sources suggest we kind of measure this dying to self?
Well, they point directly to scripture, to Jesus's own words in Matthew 16. It talks about denying yourself.
Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. That one.
That's the one. It means consciously saying no to those immediate selfish impulses because you're committed to following a different way.
And the sources don't stop there. They use even stronger language like crucifying the flesh. That sounds like warfare.
It really is presented as a kind of war footing that comes from Galatians 5. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
And the flesh here isn't just our physical body.
No. It's more about that inherited rebellious part of human nature, the part of us that naturally resists God's way. Crucifying it means you're actively, constantly working to put those resistant passions and desires to death.
Okay, so it's an ongoing battle. How does this idea of dying connect back to the very beginning, that initial commitment?
That takes us into some deeper theological ground, specifically Romans chapter 6. It links this whole dying process back to baptism.
Baptism. How so?
Romans 6 explains that in baptism, you are symbolically baptized into his death, Christ's death. The concept is that your old way of life, that old self, was effectively judicially executed alongside Christ on a cross.
So it's not just about trying to fix the old self. It was actually put to death.
That's the idea. So that the body ruled by sin, as it says, might be done away with, rendered powerless. The goal is freedom. Freedom from being a slave to sin. It's presented as a foundational legal reality for the believer.
Legal declaration.
Exactly. And the chapter sums it up bluntly, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin.
Okay. But that declaration, set free from sin, immediately makes you ask, well, how do I live that?
Yeah.
How do I experience that freedom day to day?
Right. And that's where this concept of being dead to sin comes in.
Let's make that less abstract. The sources use a couple of really vivid illustrations here. The first one involves sports teams.
Yeah, it's about association, identity. Think about a really passionate fan, someone who lives and breathes their team.
Okay. Schedules life around games, wears the jersey.
Totally. They feel deeply connected to the team's fate. The team's wins are their wins. The losses feel personal.
Right. So applying that spiritually.
The source suggests, essentially, putting on the Jesus jersey. It means associating your life completely with him, with his death, yes, but also crucially with his resurrection. That association defines your present reality. It echoes Galatians 2.20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me.
My identity is now tied up with his.
Exactly. But we need to be really careful here. Being dead to sin, it doesn't mean sin just vanishes from the world around us.
Okay, that's important. Sin's still out there.
Oh, very much alive and active. What it means is that your spiritual life is no longer legally under sin's control or dominion. The source uses a parallel. When we die physically, sin literally can't touch our bodies anymore. This spiritual death is meant to give us that kind of freedom from sin's power now in our experience.
Okay, to really drive this home, the source uses another analogy, a really intense one from that movie, World War Z. Spoilers ahead if you haven't seen it, maybe.
Yeah, probably fair warning. It's a jarring image, but it makes the point effectively. In the movie, you have these zombies.
Representing sin in this analogy.
Right. And they're relentlessly seeking healthy people to infect. But they pass over anyone who's already dying or terminally ill.
Because they're poor hosts.
Yeah.
They wouldn't spread the infection well.
Exactly. The character figures this out and basically makes himself seem like a poor host to survive.
So the application is, sin should sort of pass over the believer.
Because by identifying with Christ's death, by actively dying to self, you're essentially becoming a poor host for sin. You're considered dead or dying to that old self that sin wants to latch onto.
And this speaks directly to that struggle people feel, right? When someone says, but I am struggling, sin still trips me up all the time.
Yes. The source offers a really blunt, maybe challenging diagnosis for that feeling. It says, essentially, if you're struggling intensely, the reason might be you're not dying enough. The struggle persists because that old self, the one that's supposed to be crucified, is still fighting back, resisting its execution.
So it shifts the focus away from just trying harder towards deepening that identification with Christ's death.
Precisely. It's not about achieving instant sinless perfection. Nobody gets that. It's about setting a fundamentally new direction based on this powerful association with both Christ's death and his resurrection life.
And that brings us back to the freedom promised in Romans 6. Anyone who has died has been set free from sin.
Yes. And we're called to actively choose this identity, to count ourselves dead to sin's power, but alive to God through Jesus.
Okay, that feels like a natural transition then into section 3.
Yeah.
The really practical hands-on stuff. If this freedom is ours legally, how do we actually enforce it? How do we stop sin from sneaking back in and ruling our lives again?
Right. The sources move straight from the principle to the practice, pulling from Romans 6, verses 12 to 14 specifically. These verses are about daily conduct. And step A is basically stop sin from reigning and its rule. If sin is still calling the shots in your life, meaning you find yourself obeying its urges, catering to its desires, then fundamentally you're not dying, you're not changing, you're not growing.
So it requires some pretty direct action against known sins,
right?
Things you're aware of.
Absolutely. Specific, targeted action. The source points to Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, which gives a pretty explicit list of things to, quote, put to death. Things belonging to our earthly nature.
What kind of things are on that list?
Well, we can maybe group them. First, there are these like core internal corruptions, things like sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. The source even calls greed idolatry.
Idolatry, why?
Because it puts your desires, your want for stuff ahead of God. Yeah. Makes it an idol.
Okay, that makes sense. What else?
The second group is more about relational toxins, things that poison how we interact with others. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lying.
So it's a call to actively clean house.
Exactly. It's described as taking off the old self with its practices and putting on the new self, which is constantly being renewed in knowledge day by day.
You can't just let that old stuff hang around. It'll drag you back.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's step A. Stop sin's reign with step B. It's not just about stopping the bad.
Right. Step B is about redirecting your energy. It's not enough just to stop sinning. You have to actively offer yourself to God. Stop offering your body, meaning your time, your energy, your abilities, on what the source calls the altar of sin.
Stop running those little errands connected with that old way of life. I like that phrase.
Yeah, it's evocative. Instead, the standard for living should align with Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God.
That sounds like total commitment.
It is. And the key mechanism for this ongoing transformation is also in Romans 12. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Renewing the mind. So change happens from the inside out.
That's the idea. That mental renewal is what allows you to figure out what God actually wants, what's good and pleasing and perfect in his eyes, rather than just following the crowd or your old habits.
Okay, steps A and B, stopping sin's reign and offering yourself to God, that sets an incredibly high standard. It sounds, well, almost impossible to maintain perfectly.
And the sources absolutely acknowledge that. We're still in the process of dying, right? We haven't fully arrived. We're going to mess up.
So step C must address that reality.
Exactly. Step C is the reality check. Walk in grace. It acknowledges, yes, you will mess up. Sin will still come knocking. Temptation happens.
So what do you do then when you fall?
The instruction is clear. First, confess it. Acknowledge the specific sin to God. Second, repent, which means more than just saying sorry. It means turning away from it, changing direction. And third, walk in grace.
Walk in grace.
Yeah. Meaning receive the forgiveness that's already there because of Christ and get back up and keep going. Don't stay down in guilt or shame. That grace is what makes this whole process sustainable. It prevents the dying from just becoming a cycle of failure and guilt.
Right. It's the engine for continuing the journey.
Yeah.
Okay. So this has been, wow, a really deep dive into this idea of growth through sacrifice, through dying.
Yeah.
We saw that real lasting change requires this active dying to self, and that freedom from sin isn't something we achieve by willpower alone, but it's rooted in identifying with Christ's death and his resurrection.
And that final thought from the source material really ties it all together, I think. It says the Christian life isn't just about turning over a new leaf on the same old tree.
Right.
It's about receiving an entirely new life. The change isn't cosmetic. It's fundamental, an identity shift.
A whole new identity. Okay, so let's leave our listeners with something to think about building on all this. Mm-hmm. If that sports analogy holds water, if your life is meant to reflect this intense sacrificial association with your team, with Christ, how do you actually quantify that dying in the small moments, in the practical daily decisions you make? When you face a choice today between selfishness and selflessness, between an old habit and a new way, what specific action actually reflects the death of that old self and the life of the new? Something to mull over.
Definitely something to consider.